We appreciate the presence of everyone today. We still have people out of town. Glad that you all are here. Good to have the visitors that we have with us today. Appreciate Randy's leading the singing. Maybe got just a little bit outside his comfort zone, just a little bit, but he did a good job. Appreciate that so very much. Today, maybe this afternoon too, I'm not sure how far I'll get. I'm going to be discussing a lesson. I'm calling this Caught by a Question. Caught by a Question. I'm sure that most of you have taken tests at school. And maybe you were looking over the test when it was handed out to you before you got started. You were just kind of looking down to see if you understood most of the questions and you felt good about the whole thing or whatever. And maybe you just started with the first one and you said, well, I've got a problem with this one. Maybe the first one. I've taken a bunch of tests in my lifetime, and I've given a bunch of tests in my lifetime, and I know it puts a strain on a fella. I remember one time years ago in graduate school, stayed up all one night just to take one test. One test. So I know what a burden it becomes. And you think, these questions, well, I have the answers to these questions, and it's important. Sometimes we had to face questions that our parents asked us. And sometimes that was troubling. Because it involved, you know, our weaknesses and our problems and whatever, and we were fearing punishment, perhaps, dreading something to follow. So we know how it works. Examination by questions. When you read the Scriptures and you think about the things that God has to say about judgment, surely you think in terms of questions that would have to be answered. If your sins are not covered by the blood of Christ, what are you going to say if God asks a question? I want us to think about some questions that we have in the Bible today that pinpoint problems that we sometimes have or face, and they indicate weaknesses that we sometimes have in our lives, and they serve as warnings to us with regard to the way that we ought to live on this earth. Being caught by a question can be a very, very serious, serious thing. The first case I want us to think about comes in 2 Kings 5, where we find the healing of Naaman the leper, the Syrian leper, and the Elisha, the prophet of God, healed him. And usually, and rightfully so, we spend most of our time analyzing Elisha and Naaman. And the final product, his healing, because he finally did the very thing that the prophet of God told him all the time to do. He was reluctant. He had problems with that. Evidently, he allowed his pride to get in the way of obedience. But when he was finally talked into it, he was cleansed of his leprosy. But in the aftermath of that great event, we find the problem, verses 20 through 27, regarding Elisha's servant Gehazi. Naaman had brought over there to Elisha garments and money because he was quite willing to pay for the prophet's services. He wasn't trying to take advantage. He wasn't trying to impose. He was not trying to intimidate. He showed at least his integrity and his sincerity. Look, I am quite willing to give price for services rendered. Now, obviously, cleansing from leprosy is way above anything he could have given. But at least he was willing to make a gesture. But Elisha says, no, we're not going to take anything for this. By the way, you recall when Jesus sent out his apostles hundreds and hundreds of years later in Matthew chapter 10, he says, you don't charge for your services. Don't charge for your services. However, when he talked about the gospel preachers later, he says, now you all can live of the gospel. It's interesting the precision with which the Bible talks about these things. Well, after Naaman was recovered of his leprosy, verses 20 and following, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, behold, my master hath spared Naaman the Syrian, and not receiving in his hands that which he brought, but as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. You know, we're not told all that he thought, but you know, like us, he could say something like this to himself: after all, what does it matter? And what can it hurt? And this is a wealthy man, a man of connections. That's the way some people feel about insurance companies when they lie about accidents. Well, what's it going to hurt? They've got all the money in the world. What if I defraud somebody of a few dollars, considering what they've got and what I have? It says nothing. All kinds of things he could have said to himself to justify the move. What will it hurt? And then he could say, and Elisha will never know. And what he doesn't know can't hurt him. The various kinds of things that we sometimes conjure up to justify unlawful activity. So he goes after him. And you can read the verses there, but he explains to him, well, you know, Elisha's changed his mind. He lies about it. He's a liar. He lies about it and says he's got company now. Some prophets, some sons of the prophets have come. And so he could use a little bit of assistance, a little help, some money and a little change of garments. Whoa, that's great. And Naaman gives him more than he asked for. Given what's just transpired, a willing heart. You know, sometimes you can take very great advantage of a very grateful heart. Of a very grateful heart. And that's what he does. Interesting thing is, when he gets back to the house, gets back to Elisha's place, Elisha inquires regarding him. Look at verse 25. But when he went in, stood before his master, Elisha said unto him, whence comest thou? The first question on this outline is, where have you been? That's the question. Caught by a question. And that's what Elisha asks Gehazi. It's given, you know, the expression, the way that they would talk, but it amounts to what we would say today. Where have you been? Well, nowhere. Nowhere. Is any of us ever satisfied by an answer like that? Really, what people? Well, you know, it's just nothing. Of course, I've been somewhere. You can't not be somewhere. But you know, it's nothing of effect, nothing of significance, nothing of consequence. He says, "Wasn't my heart with you, Gehazi? I knew where you were. I know where you went. There's no point in lying about it." And what happens is he then gets the leprosy. Notice, the leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed, not just you, but your children. And he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. I wonder how many conversations were held in succeeding generations. Why do we have so many lepers in the family? Why is it like that? And the minds drift back to this event when an Assyrian man was healed, captain of an army, was healed of his leprosy by Elisha the prophet. Where have you been? God can ask us that at judgment if our sins are not covered by the blood of Christ. And if they are, He can say, where have you been? I've been to the blood. I've been to the river. I've been to baptism. I've been to the services. I've been in right to righteousness. I've been wherever God wants me to be. If you don't like that, well, I've been to wherever the devil is. You remember Pergamum, Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation? Pergamum was where God said the devil had his throne at that time. It's where Satan dwelled. And given what comes up later in another letter, where, because some of you people know the deep things of Satan, you begin to wonder if Satan has his throne where he makes his greatest inroads. That's where his throne is, it seems. It's not like he just pitches camp one day at a particular town, but his throne at the moment is where perhaps he's having his greatest effect. And God says to the church at Pergamum, you fellas really need to be aware of your situation. Because right here in this area, Satan right now has a throne. Beware of that. In your generation, perhaps you see it. In your culture, perhaps you see it. I don't see how you can live in America and have a TV and not see it. Because sin is just all around us. And Satan has made deep inroads. into the next generation. Young people without discipline, without self-control, without concern for God and righteousness and the gospel and accountability. Where have you been? God asked that of us at judgment. I hope we'll all have a good answer that satisfies the mercy of God. But if you do not, you need to be thinking in terms of that question, because you don't want it to catch you. And it's not going to do to say like Gehazi, you know, we'll know where. Because anywhere you are on the earth as an accountable person, it's a matter of consequence. It's a matter of some significance regarding the way you stand before God. It's interesting, in Psalm 90 and verse 1, the psalmist says that God has always been our dwelling place. Where have you been? Now, if you can actually say, spiritually speaking, I have been in God. Now, in Acts 17, Paul says the whole world, you know, we live and move and have our being in God. But it's more than that. If your dwelling place is in God, it's not just having life because of God, it's having spiritual life in Christ. I dwell in God. Where have you been? In God. And that's what you want to be able to say at judgment. Otherwise, we have nowhere to go. You know, in Job 1, verses 7 and 22, the God of creation once asked the devil when he showed up, he said, "Where have you been?" He said, I've been just going around up and down in the earth. Here and there, up and down, to and fro, in the earth. Where have you been? Let that be a warning to us that by the wisdom and power of God, access is allowed in temptation to His family, and you want to stay close to God. Stay close to God every day. It's not just a Sunday or a Wednesday affair. It's an everyday affair if our hearts are right with God. Number two, another question by which we could be caught is, what hast thou done? Now, of course, it's always involved with these other cases, but the question comes up in different forms. Where have you been? Number one. Number two, what hast thou done? Genesis chapter 3, you know, it goes along with Adam's question, the Lord's question to Adam, you know, where are you, first of all? But then, well, I was hiding. Because I knew I was exposed. Well, who told you that? Well, have you eaten of the tree? Well, because of the woman I did. Well, then he says to Eve, what hast thou done? What hast thou done? And she says, well, the serpent beguiled me. And of course, then God begins to talk to the serpent as well. So we think about Eve as this first case. There are two here that I want us to think about. But what hast thou done? You know, sometimes we excuse ourselves regarding our deeds as though the situation was just something that it was just an emergency. Maybe it was unprecedented. And we can claim some sort of an irresponsibility because of lack of experience. Think about it for a moment. Did Adam and Eve ever satisfy God on the basis of their lack of former experience with temptation? Did God come up and say, well, Adam, that's okay. I know this is a new thing to you, son. I know you haven't been on the earth all that long. I know that you don't know a whole lot about the devil. You don't know how shrewd he is. Eve, I understand you have no experience in confronting the serpent or the devil through the serpent, and you've never perhaps been so tempted before. If anybody had an excuse for the commission of a crime or a sin against God, would not it have been here? No precedent on earth regarding sin. You know, if they could have scratched their heads, well, what is a sin? I've never seen one committed. But these were responsible people before God, made in His image, and they are adults. And so when God comes with that question, what can they say? Where are you? Well, I'm hiding. And what have you done? Well, it's the serpent. The question could be asked at judgment of all of us. There is no emergency situation that's going to excuse you. And people need to remember that. Sometimes Matthew chapter 12 verses 1 through 8 is so misconstrued. It makes Jesus say that it's okay to sin in an emergency. And that's not what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 12 verses 1 through 8. When David ate the showbread that it was not lawful for him to eat, he sinned. Jesus is not justifying David. He's noting that the Pharisees justified David and then they criticized Jesus. But sometimes today, still, gospel preachers will read that account and say, well, what the New Testament is teaching that is that in an emergency, when David was on the run and he needed some food, it was okay to violate the law. Jesus said it wasn't lawful. And Jesus didn't say it ever became lawful. It was unlawful. And yet sometimes we say, well, in emergency situations, you know, it's okay to commit some sin. The good book doesn't teach that. What hast thou done? I thought I had an emergency. I thought I was an exception. My case was different. But the Bible says it's not. The second point that illustrates this question comes in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 11. 1 Samuel 13 and verse 11. And here again, you have Saul, the king in Israel, involved in a pressure-packed situation. The Philistine army, he's afraid, is about to attack him. And they've got a lot of people. And his soldiers, some of them, are scared to death. And he's waiting on Samuel to come and offer a sacrifice to God before the battle begins. Well, that's awfully thoughtful. And awfully right. And awfully essential. And Samuel had told him, I'll be over to see you, Saul, before the battle begins. Just wait till I get there and I'll make the sacrifice for you. And he waits. And the days go by and he hasn't come. And then finally, he can't stand it anymore. At least he thinks he can't. And so the 7 days go by. Verse 8. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering. Verse 9. To me, and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. It came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him or bless him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Samuel said, because... And he knew what he meant. He didn't have to say, well, what do you mean, what have I done? It was clear to him what he had done. And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered. There's excuse number one. My soldiers were departing and leaving. And you didn't come, number two. Partially, it's your fault. Because you hadn't gotten here on time. Didn't come in the days appointed. And then number three, the Philistines gathered themselves together. It looked like they were about ready to attack. There are three good reasons. If you can have three good reasons. Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord, and I forced myself. So number four, I knew that a sacrifice needed to be made, and even though under ordinary circumstances, you know, you would have done it, and I'm unauthorized to do it right here, but right now, I forced myself. My goodness, four things. And you know, Samuel did not accept the totality of the four or the singularity of a one. So this is no good. This is no good. Thou hast done foolishly. What hast thou done? Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God. Now when somebody denies the fact that God is a quote-unquote stickler for obedience, specific compliance with ordinances that are imposed, we need to remember cases like this. Don't let someone cause you to deviate from the Lord's mindset. God doesn't care. This came up in Bible class this morning. Why the way that some people reason about righteousness, even some brethren, why it doesn't matter how you live or what you do. You know, we can never get out of our skin. We can never get out of our weaknesses. Yes, but you can improve. And with the Spirit of God in your heart, you've got access to a higher ground, a higher kind of morality and decency. And remember that fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22? Self-control. Self-control. Oh, it comes back to that. For now would the Lord have established the kingdom upon Israel forever. But now He says He's taking it away. Now the kingdom shall not continue. Verse 14. The Lord hath sought Him a man after His own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over His people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. You want to be a man after God's own heart, then be rather just of the mindset that God is regarding commandments. You should have just done what I say. Does God have as great delight in sacrifices and offerings? Later He will say to Saul, as He has in obedience. To obey is greater than sacrifice. To obey is more than the fat of rams. And so we still do what God tells us to do. God says you need to do this to become a Christian. You need to do this to stay a Christian. Husbands, you need to do this. Wives, you need to do this. Children, you need to do this. Preachers, elders, deacons, citizens, you need to do this. The willing heart says we do it. What hast thou done? We did your bidding, Lord. But if we have to say we did not, woe is us at judgment. The next case comes from 2 Samuel 12 and verse 9. And it involves the next king of Israel, David. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 9. We all remember the sad low ebb in David's moral life when he takes Bathsheba and kills Uriah and thinks at least momentarily he's gotten away with it until Nathan comes. God sent Nathan. And really, you know, an honest heart, even that makes terrible mistakes, always should be thankful that in the providence of God, a Nathan shows up. If we need to be, you know, we need to be shaken into awareness, real, acute awareness and confession of our sins, we need a Nathan. Somebody to cause us to see our crime the way God sees it. And David finally admitted his sin. And God says the sword's not going to depart from your house. But in verse 9, notice, here's the question. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in His sight? And that's the question. Why did you despise God's commandment? Now, if you had asked David before Nathan got there, David, have you ever despised the commandment of God? Well, no. I mean, I love the law. And I'm the king of Israel. God has blessed me tremendously. And I understand the Bible, the law of Moses. I appreciate it. I respect it. I try to live generally by that. I don't despise God. And I don't despise Israel. And I don't despise His law. But there's a sense in which God says through Nathan, you've just done that very thing. You've just done that very thing. You see, David's conduct had now clashed with his convictions. Now think about the way that's set up. His conduct now clashed with his convictions. You know he loves God. He comes to repentance. But in his conduct, that was in such contradiction to the concepts in his mind. There was this great clash. And instead of staying with the concepts that when imposed on his own life would lead him continually in righteousness, he let the conduct override the concepts and not allow the concepts to override the conduct. So even though theoretically he would have said, I have never despised the commandment of God in my life. Theoretically. Nathan says in the practical vein, that's the very thing you've done. and you've given occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme. He'd never go out and say to the Philistines or anybody else, "You people blaspheme my God." Well, he wouldn't have encouraged that at all. He would have decried that very thing. "How dare you blaspheming my God?" But he says, "You've caused them to have occasion to do that, that theoretically, conceptually in your mind, you oppose." So his conduct clashed with his concepts and his conviction. And God says, "That's how you despised my commandment." Well, I think about the way it can work in my life. I think about the way it can work in your life as well. And God says, "Mac, what have you done?" Well, even though I realize the concepts and the obligations and the privileges, sometimes in weakness, you see, I despise the commandment. Not because I want to live that way, but because Satan got the better of me that moment, I despise the commandment. You see, you cannot be highly apprising the concept and holding the devil's hand at the same time. Just like we were talking about this morning in Bible class in 1 John 1. You can't be walking in the darkness and having fellowship with the light. And so if you let the concept go down and the bad conduct come up, you see, it's the same principle at work. And so in that sense, though you would pay lofty lip service to the Bible and to the church and the gospel, and you should, still, sometimes in life, it's like we let the sin get the upper hand. And at that moment, as brief as it is, and may it always be brief, but as brief as it is, why? That time, why did you despise the commandment? Let's do better. Let's do better. Let's go forward. Let's have less sin. Let's have more righteousness. Each one of us should be more righteous now than we've ever been in our lives. Just talking about the sheer amount of sin. Seems to me, all things being equal, as we practice righteousness, we hunger and thirst after righteousness, we exercise ourselves unto godliness, we should be more righteous than we've ever been. Why hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord? Number four. This case is so sad and so awful in a way. It involves Judah, the Lord's ancestor. You know, Judah was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. He was the one that suggested that Joseph be sold instead of killed. You get to chapter 38. He goes into a woman in chapter 38, verse 2. The details of all of this are not explained. It's just given generally. Glenn and I were talking the other day, and he was talking to me about the time he took Hebrew. I never took any Hebrew. But I can tell by the translation in English in the Old Testament, on several occasions the account is very obscure. And he was talking about that's the way the Hebrew language is. It's not very precise. It's not like Greek. Well, I never had a course in Hebrew in my life. Well, he took some. And he says, that's the way it is in Hebrew. It's like that. I know the way that, and I think that's the way God wanted the Old Testament written. It's just that on occasion, He does not want to give you a lot of the details of the sins committed. He leaves it up to a certain amount of your imagination. A certain amount of it. So anyway, we have here Judah who doesn't seem... He's just sold Joseph, his son, his brother. Hates his brother. So now in chapter 38, came to pass that time, Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went in unto her. Doesn't say he married her. But he had sexual relations. And she conceives, bears a son named Ur, and then she has another boy named Onan, and Ur was wicked, and God kills him. And so Judah says, well, Onan, you take her and raise up seed to your brother, and he won't do it, and God kills him. So then, Judah says to the woman, he has one more son. And he says, now, you just stay a widow until my third son gets old enough, and I'll give him, his name's Shelah, and I'll give him to you to marry. And so the boy grows up, and he's already lost two boys, and finally Shelah grows up, but he doesn't give her to his daughter-in-law. Well, she doesn't like that. And then she puts on some garments and acts like a harlot. Judah's passing by, and he just takes advantage of a harlot. Very ungodly. There's no excuse for this. God doesn't give an excuse for it. And so then his daughter-in-law conceives. Now, before the deed was done, you know, she wants to know, well, what are you going to pay me for this? It's just the same old throughout all the years. She said, well, I'll give you a kid out of my flock. Well, he's not here now. How am I going to know that? Well, what do you want? Well, give me your rod, your staff. Give me your bracelet, your ring. This will be your pledge. So she's got the pledge. He leaves. And then he sends a kid back to the area to give to the harlot. And they say, well, there's no harlot over there. So he can't find where to make the payment. And then after a while, evidently, somebody notices that she is with child. And word comes back to Judah, your daughter-in-law has played the whore. We'll bring her and we'll kill her. She needs to be burned with fire. Now, isn't that fine? Fine talk from somebody on the surely lofty high ground. Reminds us of David when Nathan told him that story about the fellow that had stole the sheep or taken the sheep from his neighbor. Why, the man that would do that thing, the one that took that one little ewe lamb, why, he needs to die. It's like sometimes we're willing to close a complete mind to our own sins, lift ourselves up above our neighbors, and hold them down in the lowliest position. Sometimes we take the psychological high ground by despising our neighbor. Well, that woman needs to be killed. Now look at verse 25. When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are, am I with child? And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these? The signet, the bracelets, the staff. And Judah acknowledged them and said, she hath been more righteous than I. But now notice the basis of his claim. He doesn't say, because I went into someone acting like a whore. He's still not opposed to that. But he says, because I didn't give my son to her in marriage. Now this is fraught with evil. But the question is, the fourth question is, whose are these? Whose are these? He says they're mine. That's incriminating evidence. You know, in our justice system, in our courts of law, we don't even have to give incriminating evidence. We've seen even government officials in congressional hearings, based upon counsel, I take the fifth. Based upon counsel, I take the fifth, and I take the fifth, and I take the fifth. I am not under obligation to say anything that incriminates myself. And we've watched that play out in hearings, sometimes in court, perhaps. At judgment, it's not going to be like that. Matthew chapter 25, you recall, in the parable of the talents, there's a reckoning that comes. Whose are these? Matthew 25:19. Through the people with the five talents, the two talents, the one. Finally he comes and he makes a reckoning. there is going to be an account. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all be made manifest. Manifest. Everything is going to be revealed. Well, I'm not going to say anything that's incriminating. You just think you're not if you think that way. The American court may not demand it, but God does. You're not going to be able to sit there and say, I'd rather not say. I don't think I'd like to go into that. I'd rather let's just pass on to something else. Whose are these? As we live our lives on this earth, may we so live by the power of the Spirit of God in harmony with His wonderful Word that we're not just constantly leaving incriminating evidence. With Tamar, his daughter-in-law, or over here with John, or somewhere over here and here, so that our trail is constantly, you know, revealed by evidence that makes it plain we're sons of darkness rather than sons of light. The Bible is interesting in the accounts it provides for us in the Old Testament that encourage us along life's way as we live under the auspices of the New Testament gospel. May God help us always to be ready for death, to be ready for judgment, and never to be in a situation so that we're caught by a question. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ for the remission of every sin. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?